Okay, Matthew 8, we'll start at verse 1. I just want to read this first few verses. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, go your way, show yourself to the priests, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." We see Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount as he sets forth the principle of his kingdom. In this next section, which is chapters 8 through 12, we see his works, his miracles, and his other works, which result in two responses. Number one, his works, which prove that he is the Messiah, and crowds follow him, because that's what it says in chapter 8, verse 1, doesn't it? The crowds were following him, the multitudes. And some believe when he performs these miracles and delivers his words. Secondly, his miracles incite the wrath and rejection of the Jewish leaders. In fact, eventually they will attribute his marvelous works to Satan. So they cannot deny that he's doing these works because he's doing miracle after miracle after miracle. The hospitals are emptying and people are made whole. People that are blind can see. People that were lame could walk. And in the case of leper, he is cleansed. This just didn't happen by accident. So they have to say, well, this isn't through God. He's doing that. Look at chapter 12 at the end of this section. Because even though he did all these wonderful works, he only did what was good, then, well, let's start verse 22. "And one was brought to him who was demon-possessed," 12:22, "blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David? Could this not be the Messiah?'" The promised one. "Now when the Pharisees heard it and said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore you shall be your judges. They shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." And then if you drop down to verse 31, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit," or against the Spirit, "will not be forgiven men." So he sets forth his judgment that after all, he had done all these miracles through the power of the Spirit of God and all these wonderful works, they still rejected him. He said, "You reject the miracles, you reject the working of the Spirit upon your heart, that cannot be forgiven." Because Jesus could die for every sin, but he couldn't die for the sin of rejection. Because even after all he'd done, if we refuse him, then we are choosing, aren't we? We are making our own decision to reject his love and his grace. So why was it important for Jesus to do miracles? The Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah predicted that he would do just that. Look at Isaiah chapter 35. We read Isaiah 1 this morning, but this is Isaiah 35. Verse 4. Isaiah 35, verse 4. Page 956, if you have a good Bible like mine. But if you got an iPad or an iPod or a smartphone, then it's probably a different page. 35 verse 4. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So he's saying when the Messiah comes, when the King of Israel comes, he will be able to do these things. So that's one reason why he did miracles. Another reason is found in John 2:11. I'll just read it to you. The beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana Galilee manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So he manifested who he was, that he was the Son of God. God manifested in the flesh, and his disciples placed their faith in him. Another reason he did miracles was because he had compassion for people. Look at Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14 and verse 4. That's not the verse I wanted. Let's see. Verse 14, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Great compassion. Chapter 20, verse 34. Case of the two blind men. And they were crying out to him, Jesus, O Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And the crowd was saying, go away, don't bother the master. Verse 32, so Jesus stood and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. We often sing of the sweet, sweet love of Jesus for us. Even though we're unworthy of his love and grace, he had compassion. That's why he did miracles. One of the reasons. His primary reason was to show that he was the Messiah, so people would trust him as the Messiah. Okay, now we look at Jesus' power. And Jesus is demonstrating his power in these next chapters. His power over leprosy. His power over distance as he heals the centurion servant's sickness from a distance. His power over fever as he heals Peter's mother-in-law. His power over the weather in chapter 8, verse 23 through 27. His power over demons at the end of the chapter. So this whole chapter is about Jesus showing his authority. And this first way he does is by showing his power over leprosy. And as we said, Jesus, when he came down from the mountain after he had preached this great sermon, the greatest sermon that has ever been preached, there was a great multitude that followed him. They followed him because even before this, his mighty works, and also because of his message. They were very impressed with not only what he said, but how he said it. Because he spoke with authority, not like the scribes who did not, just quoted different other authorities for their authority. But they still questioned whether he was the promised Messiah, the Savior who had come to redeem Israel and bring in the kingdom. Now Jesus will back up his words with actions. Jesus had said of the false teachers, you shall know them by their fruits. And he was going to become known by his fruit. Was he one who practiced what he preached? Did he preach the truth, and then did he live the truth? Now, first of all, we will see then that the leper's faith in verse 2, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And you may ask, why did this leper believe that Jesus could heal him? Well, the answer is found back in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 23, where it says, and he went about all Galilee, teaching synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria and brought to him all the sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him. So this leper had evidently heard about Jesus. And when he saw that Jesus was in the area, he came to him and he said, Lord, I believe you're able to heal me. Which was amazing in itself, that he had that faith. Leprosy was a great plague in Israel, and it was incurable. In fact, lepers were segregated away from the general population. Later, Jesus would, remember, heal 10 lepers. Only one would come back to thank him. But he healed this colony of lepers because they had to live in colonies that separated from everybody else because it was such a hideous disease, and it was a disease that was easily spread. And, of course, the Old Testament talked much about this, and there was different laws included in the law of Moses about leprosy. And I'd like to read you this story about leprosy. And it's quite graphic and somewhat disgusting, but I think we need to understand what leprosy is about. Just as we read in Isaiah 1, where God describes the sin of Israel, he does it in a very graphic way, doesn't he? You have putrefying wounds and sores that are open and unbandaged. Well, this is very similar. Ned Langford, who was in the U.S. Army during the Spanish-American War in the Philippines, when the war was over, he went home, but several years later found out that he had leprosy. He had to return to the Philippines to a leper colony. This is the story of his first visit. He meets Sancho, a boy he had known while he was in the army. This is a true story told in the book, Who Walk Alone. My knees went weak. A sweetish, sickening odor came through the open door. For the first time, I was going to see what leprosy could do. Here were heavy cases. Thus far, I had seen none as bad as these must be. We went through the door into the hall, and from that to the ward. I followed the padre, keeping my eyes resolutely glued to his white robe, not seeing anything else until we stopped beside an iron cot. The figure that lay there was covered to the chin with a sheet. He was almost blind. I was repeating what the padre told me, repeating it as if it would help me not to see what I beheld. Never in my wildest imaginings had I dreamed of horror like this. This rotting piece of flesh was not Sancho. Sancho, the fine-featured lad I had known riding the family water buffalo down the creek for a bath, exercising his father's fighting roosters, playing happily with the other children. He had not moved. He lay there, and I looked. His eyebrows and eyelashes had gone. His forehead was covered with shiny red welts, some of which were open wounds. The bridge of his nose had fallen in, and the nostrils were expanded, frightfully swollen with great festering tubercles. Through those ulcerated cavities, the air was sucked audibly into his lungs. His lips, like his nostrils, were thick and enlarged, and paralysis of the mouth was beginning, so that he was set in an immobile, open oval. The padre spoke, Sancho, my son, I have brought someone to see you. The flesh moved, the eyes opened, turning toward me. He spoke, but I could not understand. His voice was weak. There was a queer and terrifying hoarseness. I was being addressed by the dead. I looked at the padre. Is that your sergeant? The padre interpreted. If I could talk, must be quickly. Yes, Sancho. I came as fast as I could. I was in quarantine, you know. He moved his head, went on talking. I had to, reminded him that I had heard that he believed he had infected me. He assured me that I could not be so. I repeated two or three times. He was trying to speak. I stopped to listen. He tried to thank me and smile. That was the most horrifying thing of all. Then the change came over his body. He began to twitch, and somehow I knew he was crying and muttering he had infected Carita. The padre touched my arm. Come, he said. And as the nurse came to the bed, through his soothing tones, I could hear Sancho's moans, pitiful, weak, helpless, and hopeless. The tears were coursing down my cheeks. Mercifully, they blinded me so I did not wholly see the figures in each bed, but I saw enough. As we neared the door, a man was sitting by his bed. He had no hands. There were bandages where the ends of his stumps came. One foot was uncovered to be bandaged. The whole thing was a mass of festering flesh. A figure in white was kneeling just by. It rose at our approach. It was a woman. She smiled sweetly at us. Good morning, good morning. She was going to bandage that foot. I dashed past the padre out of the underbrush, into the underbrush where I was violently ill. This is what Jesus was dealing with. When he healed the leper, we don't really get the picture, do we? Unless we understand what leprosy is like. And when God looks at our heart, this is what he sees. This is what our heart looks like to God. He sees what this man saw as he looked at Sancho the leper. We're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And that's the best of us. That's not the worst of us. That's not the guy, the drunk in the gutter, the drug addict. J. Sidlow Baxter, on talking about Job, saying, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job 42:6. Have you ever abhorred yourself? Then you will sympathize with the man in our text. The man's self-abhorrence, however, is astonishing because of who he was. See how he's introduced to us? He was perfect and upright. He feared God. He eschewed evil. He was the greatest of all the men of the East. He offered burnt offerings continually. And to crown it all, there was none like him in all the earth. That's the Bible's description of Job. It's hard to think of any higher testimony that could be borne to a man. The most that the majority dare hope for is a distinguishment among a few. But to be distinguished above all the dwellers of the earth, as Job was, is beyond any man's wildest dreams. Think, too, by whom this testimony was given. Had it been given by his friends, we might have discounted it as a biased eulogy, but as none other than God who thus testifies of Job. Who can scan Job's character without admiration? His reproach and suffering only brought out in brighter luster his inextinguishable hope and trust in God. In the presence of the most baffling enigma, he held fast his confidence and sincerely maintained his integrity amid his desolating calamities. He had able, with clear conscience, to rebut the charge of hypocrisy. When the first devastating wave swept over all his possessions, even his family, he fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Jehovah gave and Jehovah had taken away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. Even when his wife, wringing her hands at the foot or the sight of his disfiguring disease, exclaimed, "Curse God and die," and he replied, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" And this is the man who exclaims, "I abhor myself in dust and ashes." We might well have expected self-congratulation rather than such utter self-abhorrence. If any man ever had a right to use the Pharisee's words, Job had, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, yet instead there is this groan, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Why? It had become was because Job had seen God in a new way. And when he did, he saw himself in a new way. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes see thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is always what happens when we see ourselves in the sight of God. We talk no more of our own supposed goodness. The loathsome leprosy of our innate sinfulness stands out stark and ugly. We see that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Job was no sense a hypocrite. He had sincerely lived to the best he knew, but he had been self-righteous. He now saw his real condition was a member of Adam's fallen race. His need of redemption, not only in the sense of atonement and forgiveness, but of inward cleansing. Friend, do you know anything about self-abhorrence? Do you know and feel your need of cleansing? Or do you meet the question with an impatient shrug? Do you flush with indignation? Pardon me, you must be better than Job. But if you repent as Job did, listen to this. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses you from all sin. 1 John 1:7. A good lesson, huh? This is how God views us. This is what we are by nature, which is why we need his grace, every one of us, not just a few. Now, we don't know the advance of this man's leprosy, but we can see how desperate he was to be healed because he knew what his fate would be. He saw the people around him with leprosy and what happened. Their fingers and toes fall off. Their face is disfigured. And eventually they die. We also can see that he had great faith that Jesus could heal him. But the question was not, could Jesus heal him, but would Jesus heal him? That was his question, wasn't it? Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus' mercy, we see in verse 3, it says, Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing to be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Well, most people would run in horror from this leper. Jesus did something unheard of. He reached out his hand and touched him. Nobody did that. In fact, under the law, you were commanded not to. The leper was segregated to protect the population. So if you saw a leper, you would run from the leper. The last thing you want to do was touch him. You didn't want to look at him. You didn't want to talk to him. You didn't want, certainly, to touch him. To Jesus, this man was not hopeless and worthless. He was a precious soul. And can you imagine the emotional effect upon this man when Jesus touched him? When Jesus reached out and touched him? I think he did that deliberately, didn't he? One thing I learned early in my ministry was how important it is when visiting elderly, infirm, often people in the hospital, and especially those who are facing death, the importance of a hand on the shoulder, a hug, holding their hands, etc. That personal touch, it's important. And when you do that, they are far more willing to listen or respond because you've shown that you care about them. You're not there just to preach a sermon at them. You actually care for them personally. That's why Jesus touched the leper. And he responded. He not only touched him, but he cleansed him. See, Jesus has much more than just sympathy for us. He doesn't just feel sorry for us. He has compassion, but he's done something about it. When we read in Isaiah 1, as he describes, God describes the condition of Israel, that they're full of putrefying sores that have not been bound up, and they're just evil and vile. It says, come unto me, or come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. He invites us to come to him. Come unto me, all ye that labor heavy laden, I will give you rest. And that was true of this leper. The Lord's mercy. And that's for all of us. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can come to him and be forgiven. As vile and wicked and ugly we are on the inside. You know, if we could see ourselves as God sees us, we would, like Job, abhor ourselves. Would we not? We're just like that rotten rat that John Cross talks about in The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, describing sin. And the rotten rat they had under their hut in New Guinea. And how when they got it out, they didn't want to keep it, you know, as a pet. They wanted to fling it as far as possible as they could from them. That's how God views sin. That's how wicked and vile and ugly it is to him. But he loves sinners. Even though we're like that leper, he still loves us. And he gave his life so we might be cleansed, that we might be changed, that we might be healed of our condition. Okay, then we see the Lord's command in verse 4. It says, and Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So he told this man two things. Don't tell anybody, which according to Mark chapter 1, it says that he went and told everybody he could. But I think what Jesus was saying, that you need to go to the priest. If you look back at Leviticus chapter 14, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He's showing Israel that he's not a rebel against God and God's word, but that he's actually fulfilling it and wants desire to obey it. It's a misuse of the law that Jesus fought against. Leviticus 14, verse 1, then the people spoke to Moses, or the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. Indeed, the leprosy be healed, is healed in the leper. Then the priest shall command to take him for him who is to be cleansed, two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. So this is the ordeal. We won't read the whole thing. That the leper was supposed to do when he was healed. The only thing was that it never happened. There's no record of it ever happening. The only people that were cured of leprosy in the Old Testament was Miriam, was one. And then the Syrian, what was his name? Naaman, the Syrian. The Gentile. William MacDonald, speaking of this cleansing, in many ways, leprosy is a type of sin. It rendered a man unclean. It excluded him from the camp of God and the people of God, and it made the victim miserable. This is why there was needed to be an application of blood, the blood of Christ, the running of water, the Holy Spirit's regenerating work. You see, that was the two things, the shedding of blood and the running water, and the cleansing of the leper. When a sinner turns to the Lord in repentance and faith today, the death and resurrection of Christ, pictured by the two birds, is reckoned to his account. The blood is applied through the power of the Spirit. In God's sight, the person is clean. And he quotes, Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed, be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Can you imagine the reaction of the priest when this man comes claiming to be cured of leprosy? I'm sure he had to open up his scrolls and say, wonder what we're supposed to do now. Because this had never happened before. But what a testimony this was to the people there and to this priest that something was happening in Israel that never happened before. And that perhaps Messiah had come. But remember, it was the priests who delivered Jesus up to be crucified, wasn't it? Now tonight we're going to look at the Jesus' power over distance and how he's able not only to heal, but he can heal from a distance. And he heals the centurion's slave. And so he goes from the worst of the Jewish people, when we think of this man covered with leprosy, to the lowest of the Gentile, when you look at the Gentile's servant. And he's willing and able to cure both. And it's a picture of the fact that he's going to come to redeem Israel, those who recognize their need and come to him for cleansing, but also he's going to redeem Gentiles. And he brings that out in this story. In fact, in verse 11, it says, I say to you that many will come from the east, west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And guess what? That includes you and I. Aren't you thankful? Okay, let's pray. Thank the Lord. Father,